So just by way of introduction, in the Old Testament, it was a farming community, and God gave farmers a number of laws. So when Moses got all the 613 laws from God, some of them applied to the farmers. And one of the laws that they had, you can read about it in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 25, was that they had to, every seventh year, do no ploughing, no sowing, no reaping, no harvesting, nothing. They literally had to take 12 months off and leave the land alone. There's all kinds of reasons for that, which we won't go into, but it was called the Sabbath year. Every seventh year was like a Sabbath, a day off, only it wasn't a day off, it was a year off. Now, in the process of time, they neglected to observe this rule. And they neglected it 70 times. So I wonder if one of the brothers here could tell me how long it took them to neglect that rule 70 times. So you weren't listening. You haven't switched on. Let me give it to you again. So every 7 years they had to give the land a rest and not farm it. And they neglected that rule 70 times. So how long did it take them to neglect that rule 70 times? Thank you. Well done. You say, how did Abe get that? Well, every 7 years they were supposed to give the land a break. They didn't do that 70 times. So 7 times 70 is 490. You say, what on earth is that to do with anything? Well, that's a very, 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 very important little sum there. So anyway, as a result of this neglect, God allowed the Babylonians, remember where they were, in Iraq, to come all the way to Jerusalem, besiege the city, starve them out, take them captive, destroy the temple, burn it to the ground, and now all these children of Israel who should have been in Jerusalem now find themselves in Babylon and they're captives. Now, if one of the brothers could maybe answer another question. Based on what you've just heard, that they had this seventh year that they were supposed to keep and they neglected it 70 times and it took them over a 490 year period of neglect, how long do you think they had to go to Babylon for? Now, if you're in Babylon, you can't farm the land in Israel. Yes, 70 years. Abe's really on the ball here tonight. You know why they had to go to Babylon 70 years? Because they had neglected to give the land a rest for 70 years. So God says, I found a way to give the land a rest. I'm moving you to Babylon. And you won't be able to farm the land because you'll be in Babylon. So the land will get the 70 years that you neglected to give it. Now, when they first headed off to Babylon, they had no idea they were going to be there for 70 years. But God told Jeremiah that they would be there for 70 years. And Daniel, who was in Babylon, one of the captives, he read Jeremiah's prophecy and he's like, oh, so we're going to be here for 70 years. And that 70 years is nearly up. And we're going to be able to go back to the land of Israel. I wonder how that's going to happen. And it happened in a miraculous way, which we can't go into tonight. So the land got its rest for 70 years because the children of Israel were in Babylon. So, back to our little sheet here. Daniel is well aware, because of this captivity, that Israel has just had a 490-year period which ended in absolute and total disaster. They're in Babylon, they're captives. So, that wasn't a very good 490-year period. It was a 490-year period of disobedience, and it ended in a total car crash for the nation. They went to Babylon, most of them died there. Now, says God, in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to start reading in verse 24. He says to Daniel, I am now going to start the clock ticking on another period of 490 years. So we've had 490 and it ended in disaster. I'm now going to start another 490. And this time, my 490 years is going to end in blessing. It's going to be wonderful. So about 490 years that ended in slavery in Babylon, I'm going to start another 490 years, and it'll all be wonderful when we get to the end. Look how wonderful it's going to be. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, just so you know, that's not weeks of days, that's weeks of years. See, how can you have a week of years? It's just the way it's translated. It literally means 77s. 70 times 7 is 490. So when he says here 70 weeks, he's talking about 490 years. So let's read it like that. God is saying to Daniel, who's still in Babylon, 490 years are determined on thy people. And Daniel thinks to himself, well, we just had a 490 years and that's why we're here. Now God's talking about another 490 years. I wonder what's going to happen at the end of that. Well, says God, these 490 years are determined on your people and on your city. So this is not to do with us. This is not to do with the church. This is to do with Jerusalem and Israel. And at the end of the 490 years, what's going to happen, Lord? Well, says the Lord, six things are going to happen. Number one, we're going to finish Israel's transgression. And number two, we're going to make an end of Israel's sins. And number three, we're going to make reconciliation for Israel's iniquity. And number four, we're going to bring in everlasting righteousness for the nation of Israel. And number five, we're going to seal up the vision and the prophecy concerning Israel. And number six, we're going to anoint the most holy place because there's going to be a temple. Oh, says Daniel, that'll be wonderful. I can't wait. This 490 years that ended in disaster, now we're going to have 490 years that ends in blessing. I won't be there to see it, but it really thrills my heart to know that this is going to happen. So God says, well, let me tell you more about it. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from... So now what God is doing to Daniel is he says, I'm going to tell you when the starting gun's going to go off for this next 490 years. From and to. Alright, so from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, on your little map, let me turn this pointer on here. We are now looking at there. On that date in history, a king called Ahasuerus, you can read about this in Nehemiah chapter 2, he made a commandment. And he said to Nehemiah, off you go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I don't think Nehemiah had a clue how significant that day was. But that was the gun going off on the next 490 years. So Daniel's told when the new 490 year period that's going to end in super blessing is when it starts. And there it is. We've actually got the date. 5th of March 444. So look again in verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore unto Messiah the Prince. Who's that? Lord Jesus. Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks. So let's do our little sum on this piece of paper here. We're now looking at 7 times 69. You need to be good at maths. Any of the brothers work that sum out? 7 times 70 is 490. So 7 times 69, anybody know? 483. If you're listening carefully, you've just discovered that in Daniel chapter 9, it gives you the exact year that Jesus will arrive. And Daniel's written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So why didn't they recognize him? Their hearts were blinded. But there it is. This is one of the greatest prophecies in the whole of Scripture, by the way. So, let's go back to this chart here. From that date there to this date here, 30th of March AD 33, is exactly 483 years. Now, years in Jewish chronology are 360 days because they have 30 days per month. It has been worked out. So Robert Anderson and others have worked out. It is literally to the day. It's like 173,000. It is exactly 483 years to the day from the king of Medo-Persia saying, go and rebuild, to Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Exactly 483 years. You say, we're nearly there. The 409 years is nearly there. It's going to be wonderful. Just 7 more years and we're going to have an end to transgressions and everlasting righteousness and the most holy place to be anointed. And oh, it's going to be wonderful. We're nearly there. Ah, but look what happened. Verse 26, after 62 plus the 9 that was mentioned earlier, after 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's a reference to the death of Jesus at the young age of 33. Messiah is cut off a week after he rides into Jerusalem on the 30th of March. So that's why that line is just before the cross. So now we're scratching our head and saying, well, this is a monkey wrench in the whole thing now, because you just told us that we've had this 490 years of disobedience, which meant we had to go to Babylon for 70 years and it was all a total disaster. Now you've given us hope that there's another 490 years and we're nearly at the end of that, and we've just crucified our Messiah and he's dead and the whole nation has rejected him. So what's going to happen now? Well, what happens is, verse 26, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Oh, not again! This is beginning to look very much like the first 490 years. 490 years, Jerusalem destroyed, we all go into captivity. Now you're telling us, even before we get to the end of the 490 years, after 483 years, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and we're all going to... And that happened. It happened in AD 70. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So you think to yourself, something's gone radically wrong. We're still nearly 7 years from the end of this 490 period. Jesus is dead and gone and Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And did a lot of blessing come 7 years later in AD 40? Did all this happen? No, it didn't. It didn't. Ooh, you say, well, what's going on now? Well, keep reading. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy Jerusalem, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations determine. And now in verse 27, we're taking a big leap. He. Who's the he? The prince that's mentioned in verse 26. Not Messiah. Another strange person that we're not quite sure who he is yet. He's going to come. And he's going to, this is verse 27. He's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Any of the brothers able to tell me how long 1 week is? 7, yes, normally. But in Daniel's prophecy, it's not 7 days, it's 7 years. Oh, is that the 7? Yeah, that must be the 7 years that are missing. So here, from the commandment to the cross, was 483, and it was going to be total 490. So there's 7 missing years. So this must be the 7 missing years. In verse 27, it is. So who is this person that's going to confirm a covenant for a week? And then in the middle of the week, he's going to stop the Jewish sacrifices. And he's going to bring in abominations. And The verse finishes, until the consummation that is determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, that's what this meeting's about. We are presently living in a gap, in a parenthesis, in a bracketed period about which the Old Testament says nothing. It's not there. Now let me show you how it's not there. Come back to Isaiah, please, and chapter 9. You've probably all just been singing this at Christmas, so it should be fresh in your mind. But I want to show you in a different light, perhaps, to what you've ever seen it before. Let's read Isaiah chapter 9. And let's just imagine for a moment that you are Isaiah. And God is revealing to your mind prophecies, and you're writing them down. Thoughts are coming into your mind. This is the Holy Spirit telling you what to write. And in the miracle of inspiration, you write these things out. And you know, the prophets wrote down things that they didn't even understand. We learn about that in 1 Peter. We learn in 1 Peter that the prophets wrote down things and then they went back and studied them to see what they meant. So here's Isaiah. He's 700 years before Christ. He takes up his pen and he writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Did he know what that meant? You say, what does that refer to? Well, that refers to the first coming of Christ. Not the cross, of course. It refers to Bethlehem, born in the manger. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now what does it say? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Do you know what was on the shoulders of Christ when he came the first time? The cross. No government. Keep reading. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Look at verse 7. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Is Jesus on the throne of David? Did he sit on the throne of David when he came? No. He didn't sit on the throne, he hung on a cross. Oh, but he's gone back to heaven to sit on the throne. David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne is in Jerusalem. Jesus is in heaven sitting on his Father's throne. He is not on David's throne. He's gone away to receive a kingdom and to return. He's a rejected king. He's an absent king. He's missing from this world. He's not reigning in heaven. Jesus is not reigning in heaven. He's our Lord and Savior. But he's not reigning in the way that the Bible predicts he will reign. So when you read the Old Testament, what you've got to understand is this. The Old Testament prophets, it's like they had a telescope and they're looking ahead. God is helping them to look ahead and see what's ahead. And as they look through their telescope, they see a range of mountains in the foreground. And they put a sign on those mountains, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." They see those mountains, think, "Oh, he's coming, he's coming." And then as they play around with their telescope, they see some more peaks, just beyond the first set of peaks. And they see a sign on that, and they can just about read it, and it says, he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule the whole world. And because they're standing at a distance and looking with this telescope, those two events are sort of quite close together. So they write down the two comings of Christ with a comma in between. So on this chart here, we've got the second coming of Christ. I will get this round eventually the right way. We get the second coming of Christ here. And this is the first coming of Christ here. Isaiah lives way back here, 700 years. And when he looks into the distance, he sees the first coming and the second coming like they're cheek to cheek. And so he writes them both down. This happens all through the Bible, in the Old Testament, where they write about the first coming and the second coming in the same sentence. You say, well, why wouldn't they write about the first coming and the second coming in the same sentence? Well, I suppose anybody could write about the first coming and the second coming of Christ in the same sentence. But they write it as if they happened at the same time. Hence, the Jewish people, when Jesus came, thought, great, the Messiah's here. He's going to kill all the Romans and he's going to bring everybody back to Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild our temple and we're going to have peace and we're going to rule over the world, and all the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament are going to happen. Why do they think that? Because the Old Testament never mentioned the fact there's going to be a gap. Why was there going to be a gap? Well, the reason there's going to be a gap is because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus when he came the first time. He came on a donkey, remember? And Zechariah said long before, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, lowly, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass." And what did they say? "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." They crucified him. "We have no king but Caesar." They, in particular, rejected his claim to be king. They rejected his kingdom. And so all these lovely promises that had come to Daniel that would happen after 490 years got put on hold. Now, if you have an iPhone, maybe Android does the same thing, there's a clock on there, and there's also a timer on there, and there's a stopwatch. I never use a stopwatch. I use the timer quite often when I want to have a little snooze in the afternoon. And it always then makes me jump out of bed that you can't sort of turn the volume down. But there's a stopwatch on there. Now you say, what's a stopwatch for? Well, a stopwatch is where you can start the clock and it starts ticking around, ticking around, ticking around. And then you stop it. And then you can start it again if you want to and stop it again. Now God started his stopwatch. Oh dear. He started his stopwatch here. From the going forth of the commandment, I'm going to give you 490 years. And at the end of the 490 years, we're going to bless Israel and we're going to bless Jerusalem. And everything's going to be wonderful. He started the clock. And the clock ticked and 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 ticked. For 483 years, and it was nearly at the end of the prophecy, and Jesus comes and says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he proved it with his miracles and his signs and his wonders and his prophecies. And they said, "We don't want you. Crucify you. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Get rid of him." And at that point God said, "Stop the clock. Stop the clock." He didn't say abandon the clock. He didn't say throw away the clock. He didn't say forget plan A, we'll have to come up with plan B. He just said stop the clock. Now, if you stop a clock that's supposed to tick for 490 years, and you stop it... No. And you stop it at 483 years, you've got 7 years left over. 1 week of the 70 weeks. You say, well, what are we going to do with those 7 years? Well, they haven't happened yet. Going to happen, could be soon, but they haven't happened yet, because we live in a gap. We live in a gap between the end of that 483rd year and the beginning of the 484th, which will run for 7 years, and then there'll be all the blessing that the Lord Jesus promised, that God promised. So what's God doing in the gap? Well, the gap is called the church age. Some people call it the dispensation of grace. Some people call it the gospel age. Well, this chart that I got off the internet, it calls it the church age. You see, there were no churches in the Old Testament. And there will be no churches in the future, in the millennium. The churches are just for now. Because God's doing something totally different now to what he did in the Old Testament and what he'll do in the kingdom. It's something unique. He actually kept it a secret. You know, the Bible talks about a mystery. And a mystery is not something sort of mysterious in the traditional sense. A mystery in the Old Testament is just a secret which nobody knew back in the Old Testament, but now God reveals. And he revealed all these secrets to a man called Paul. And Paul, in his New Testament epistles, he says, "Let me tell you a secret. I don't want you to be ignorant about this one. Blindness partial blindness has happened to the nation of Israel. And they will stay partially blinded until all the Gentiles that God is going to save get saved. And then Israel will come into the blessing that's written about in Daniel 9. Oh, that helps us. That really helps us. So what Paul's saying is this. Because the Jewish nation rejected the Lord Jesus, God said, just for a while, I'm going to put you to the one side. I'm not going to work with you nationally as a nation anymore. In fact, you're going to be scattered through the world. You won't even have a nation. You won't have your own coins. Your temple will be destroyed. The Muslims will come and they'll build the Dome of the Rock up there. And you're going to be a mess for a long, long, long time. Because you crucified my son. And put you out of the way. Not forever, but just for a while. Well, what are you going to do now, Lord? Well, what we're going to do now is, because you've rejected me, I'm going to go out to the whole world with the gospel. I'm not just going to work with you as a nation, you're my special people. I'm going to go to the whole world with the gospel. Do you remember that story that the Lord Jesus told about, you know, the big supper, and they went and said to the guests, you should come. And they're all making excuses. And he says, well, I'm determined that I'm going to have a full feast. So go into the highways and go into the hedges. Just go anywhere you can. Find someone lying under a rock somewhere and bring them to the feast. You see, that's what God's doing. If Israel doesn't want it, that's fine. Maybe Canadians will want it. Maybe Africans will want it. Maybe Russians will want it. And God sent the gospel out throughout the whole world. And what he's doing now is, he's not just working with one nation called Israel, who has land and an army and covenants and promises, all special things that are here. He's not just working with them anymore. He's temporarily set them aside. And he's now going to every nation in the world. Acts chapter 15 describes what God's doing now like this. He's calling out of the nations a people for his name. Well, that brings us to mystery number two. If mystery number one is Israel's going to be set to the one side temporarily, mystery number two is, well, let's have a look at it. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. Mystery number two. Now, I'm calling it number two. There are about 10 mysteries, but it's the second one we're going to look at tonight. Mystery number two. If you can get a hold of this, you will really make some progress. So in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul says, I'm in prison because I've been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 2, God has dispensed to me his grace in an amazing way. Verse 3, he has revealed to me the mystery. Oh, what's this mystery? Well, verse 5, he just puts one more piece of information here, which I think you'll find interesting. This mystery, in other ages, was not made known unto the sons of men. So when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, he didn't know about this mystery. And when Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon, he didn't know about this mystery. And when Joel wrote the prophecy of Joel, he didn't know about this mystery. Abraham didn't know, Isaac didn't know, Jacob didn't know. The wisest men and the prophets and the judges, nobody knew it. But you could know it tonight. You could know something that Solomon didn't know. Because God hid it from them. He didn't want them to know it. You say, why not? Well, because Messiah had to come and Israel had to decide whether to reject him or to accept him. And once they rejected him, God said, okay, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do next. So let's read verse 5 again. Which in other ages was not made known unto sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, Peter, Paul, John, all the disciples. So what is it? Verse 6. That Gentiles, you say, who are Gentiles? Gentiles are everybody that's not a Jew. So I would imagine everybody here tonight's a Gentile. Unless we have a Jew here, that would be great. But if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Here's the mystery, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his, fellow partakers of his promise in Christ. You say, fellow with who? Fellow with the Jews. Say, well, So what does this mean? So you see what it says there, of the same body. What body do you think that's referring to? Is it my body? Is it your body? No. Is it somebody else's body? Yes, it's Christ's body. You see, Christ's literal body up in heaven? No. Christ's spiritual body. And what is Christ's spiritual body called? The church. The Bible says, the church, not the local assembly in Strapperville or any other assembly of any kind, but every Christian in the world and already in heaven, ever since the church age began. And it began, where did it begin? It began around about here. 50 days after Jesus died, they had Pentecost, and the church began on that day. And ever since then, God has been building his church. And he's been constructing this church. It's also called a body. Who's part of that body? Is it now a special group called the Jews? And you have to be born a Jew, and you have to have the covenants, and you have to have the promises, and this is God's special people, and nobody else is anything like that? No. This body's got no barriers, it's got no distinctions. In this body there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ in this new body. It had never existed before. Wow. That was a bit of a poke in the eye for the Israelites, wasn't it? Well, I thought we were God's special people. And now God's gone and made another special people. Has he finished with us? No, he hasn't finished with us. He hasn't finished with the Jews. Now let me tell you something. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who think God has finished. They generally call themselves Reformed. You see, Luther, Calvin, John Knox, they literally believed that in the Old Testament God had his people Israel, but because they crucified Christ, kaput, finished. Nothing more to do with them. We're going to replace them with the church, and we are the new Israel. And all those prophecies about kingdoms and blessing and land and millenniums and all that, that's all gone now, forget that. We've got that now. Jesus is reigning over us in heaven, and we're already in the millennium. We're already in the kingdom. Now, it sounds nice and simple, but it's terribly, terribly wrong. Because the church has not replaced Israel. The church is not a continuation of Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. The church is totally and absolutely unique. And it is separate from Israel. Israel is a country in the Middle East. They have a Knesset. They have a prime minister. They have an army. They have land. That is nothing to do with the church. That's the nation of Israel. The church are every saved person in the world, no matter what background they have, what colour their skin is, how much money they have. God has saved them and made them a church. So the state of Israel and the church are two totally separate things, and they serve two totally different purposes. It's wonderful, isn't it, you know? The church is not only the body of Christ, and it's not only a great building, it's the bride of Christ. And in the Old Testament there's a story about Abraham, and he sends his son to go and sends his servant to go and find a bride for his son. I'm not sure that would work today very well, but that's what he did. Go off and find a bride for my son. And he found one. And he brought Rebecca back and they got married. Well, that's a little picture of what God is doing now. Only the servant is not Abraham's servant, Eliezer. The servant's the Holy Spirit. And Abraham is God in that story. And the bride is you. You, 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 you. Right now in the world, the Holy Spirit is moving where he wants to and how he wants to, through the preaching of the gospel, and he's saving men and women. And when he's finished saving them all, and we come to the end of this church age, we'll be presented to Christ, a glorious church, like a bride. And there will actually be a wedding in heaven. So you say, so we're in a gap. We're in a gap because Israel crucified Christ and they were set to the one side, and we're in the church age. And so this 7 years that's missing, that we really need to get because we want to get to the end and get all the blessing that Daniel, where does that happen? Right, where do we need to go now? Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, after Jesus died, he said, when I go away, another comforter is going to come. So just hang on, stay in Jerusalem, 10 more days, and he'll be here. And in Acts chapter 2, we read about the annual feast of Pentecost that particular year. The Holy Spirit came down from heaven and the disciples in that upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and through that process God started the church and formed the church. That's how it started. The church didn't begin in the Garden of Eden, as R.C. Sproul thinks. It didn't begin in Matthew 10 when the disciples were sent out to preach. It didn't begin when Jesus died on the cross. The church began on the day of Pentecost. You say, how do you know that? For a whole bunch of reasons. Number one, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church in the future. So it all had to start at that point. Another reason is, if you're going to have a body, you need a head. And the head, Jesus, didn't go back to heaven until after the cross. And now that we've got the head in heaven, now we have the body. You can't have a body without a head. So for a number of reasons, the church did not begin until just after Jesus died there on the day of Pentecost. That's when it started. And it's been going ever since. When will it end? Well, if you could imagine the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling the church, and he indwells the church, and he indwells the church, and he indwells the church. There's a man up, there's a man in the glory, and there's a Holy Spirit on earth. Now, God never works with two testimonies on earth at the same time. So if he's working with Israel, he's not working with the church. And if he's working with the church, he's not working with Israel. So in the Old Testament, he's working with Israel, he's working with Israel, he's working with Israel, he's working with Israel. Then Israel says, we don't want to work for you anymore. So God says, that's fine. You go over there, and I'll work with the church. But he's not finished with Israel. He's going to pick up with them, because he's got 7 more years to do. He's going to bless them. Daniel's prophecy is going to happen. But before he can pick up with Israel again, he's got to get rid of the church. Because he doesn't work with the church and Israel at the same time. So what he's going to do is this. And this could happen tonight. He's going to send the Lord Jesus down from heaven. And he's going to rapture Christians from earth to heaven in a moment of time. Dead Christians who've been dying all along through this time, they're going to rise. Their bodies are going to rise. If we're alive when this happens, our bodies won't rise. They don't need to. But they'll be changed. And all our bodies will be made like the Lord. And we'll go up into the clouds to meet the Lord there. And then he'll take us to the Father's house. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You say, why is he going to do that? Well,
just before I get on to that, let me tell you where the word rapture comes from. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 15 it says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, that's you and me, unto the coming of the Lord, will not go in front of those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now that's at this point here. I know the arrow's going up, because that's we're going to go up. But for us to go up, he comes down. So the Lord comes down. And there's a shout, there's a voice of the archangel, there's a trumpet, and at that moment the dead in Christ that have died all through these centuries, they're going to rise up from their graves, and we which are alive and remain are going to go with them And we, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together.
Now the Bible was written in Greek, the New Testament. But eventually the Bible got translated into most languages. I think it's almost all languages now. And one of the first languages it was ever translated into is Latin. I don't know whether you did Latin at school. I did Latin at school. We actually had to be saying the Lord's Prayer in Latin when the headmaster came into class in the morning. So here we all are, 8-year-old boys, Pater Noster, qui est in caelis, sanctificatum nomen tuum, and then the headmaster would walk and we'd stand to attention. You can imagine the world I grew up in. Latin for caught up is raptura.
You say, run that by me one more time. Well, look at verse 17. We shall be caught up.
In Latin, that word caught up, the verb, is spelled raptura, or pronounced raptura. So even though the Bible was written in Greek, because the Latin version is called rapturo, for a long, 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 long time, the coming of the Lord to catch us up got called the rapture. Now, if you look up your dictionary, it will say, if you look up the word rapture or look it up online, it will say the first meaning of rapture is to be very happy, and the second meaning is actually to be caught up. It does say that in the dictionary, but I just thought I'd explain that to you.
Now, come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
I am very, very conscious this is hard work. And you've been having man caves and diapers for 3 days, and now it's like weeks and years. And somebody mentioned that they had the information overload on one of the other nights. This is information explosion. I understand that. But I'm just doing my best to throw it out there, and if you can pick up 1/10 of what I'm saying, you'll be going in the right direction. Because I didn't get this all in one day. And even if you just got the outline and you can take that home and you can re-listen to the recording, you'll get a rough idea of what's happening, and you'll be able to understand next time you hear someone talking about the rapture, what it means, why they talk about it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, there's a problem. Look to chapter 2 and verse 2. Do not be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So, somebody had written a letter to the... Imagine this. Somebody had written a letter to the assembly in Thessalonica, and he signed on the bottom, Paul. And you know what they said in that letter? We're in the tribulation already. Well, you say, well, how on earth did they believe that? I mean, doesn't feel like we're in the tribulation. No, but for them it did. They're being persecuted. They're being picked out to be thrown to the lions. It's a terrible time for these Thessalonians. And so somebody wrote them a fake letter, signed it, Paul said, you're in the day of the Lord already. So Paul says, oh dear, I thought I sorted that out last time I was there. He picks up his pen and he writes 2 Thessalonians. He says, listen, you cannot be in the day of the Lord. He said, for example, verse 3, that day shall not come until there's a falling away first in the man of sin. Have you seen the man of sin lately? If the man of sin's not here, you're not in the day of the Lord. And then he says, I'll give you another reason. Verse 6, you know what withholdeth. Now that word withholdeth, it means to restrain. So we'll just use that word restrain because I think it's easier to understand. You know what's restraining that the Antichrist, this he, this man of sin, might be revealed. Now, let me just back up a bit. I presume you've heard of the Antichrist. 666, man of sin, son of perdition. He's called also just different names, and he's well known in the world of rock music and TV and all that. Now, in the Bible, he shows up in this area here, in what we call the tribulation. Now the tribulation is 7 years long. How do we know that? Because of everything we said earlier, we got 7 years left, and that's where we get the 7 years tribulation from. That wasn't made up by the brethren or the gospel hall. The Bible teaches there are 7 years that have got to take place. And we learnt from Daniel's prophecy that the starting clock for that final 7 years isn't the rapture. You see, let's say the Lord came tonight and we all go whoosh up to heaven. Does the clock start ticking straight away on the 7 years? Well, it technically could. But according to Daniel 9, the clock for the final 7 years starts ticking when the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel. So if the Lord came tonight and the 7 years started tomorrow, there must be an Antichrist somewhere in some secret corridor of the United Nations, pen in hand, ready to sign the covenant. So I think there's probably a little gap. Some people think a long gap. But when the rapture happens, the church is gone. So the Holy Spirit comes down to indwell the church. He's dwelling and indwelling the church. And now, according to Paul, there's somebody withholding the Antichrist being revealed in his time. So the Antichrist is not here, but he will be here. And there's something stopping him. What could it be? Look at verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. So what he's saying is, this Antichrist that's coming, and he's so bad, he's so terrible, that kind of spirit of Antichrist is already here. He's not here, but that kind of iniquity is already boiling up. And it's going to keep working. Now look at the second half of verse 7. Only he who restrains will keep on restraining until he is taken out of the way. And then shall the Antichrist come. So who do you think that he is in verse 7? Who do you think this person is who's so powerful, who's so strong, who's so influential that he's literally holding back the Antichrist? Who could it be? It can only be one person. It's the Holy Spirit. So now what we're learning is this. After Jesus died, the Holy Spirit came down to indwell the church. And he's indwelt the church for all these years. And when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture and catches the people of God, the church, home to heaven, just as the Holy Spirit came down there, he will go up here. And the influence of, now I know the Holy Spirit is omnipresent and so on, but he will not be residing on earth as he does now. There's a man in the glory called Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is residing on earth. In the tribulation, he will not be residing on earth. Why? Because he came down on the day of Pentecost, and he will go up at the rapture. So if the Lord comes tonight at this rapture, all the Christians will go, and the Holy Spirit will return to heaven, and the floodgates of evil will open. And a man of sin will come, the Antichrist, the beast, whatever you want to call him, 666, and the first thing he'll do is he'll fly over to the Middle East and he says, I've got the solution to all your problems. Sign here. And he will sign a covenant with the nation of Israel. He will guarantee their peace. He will enable them to rebuild their temple. He's going to be a genius to get that done. And he will say, I will be your protector. And he will be the most amazing man the world has ever seen. Not just because he's charismatic, but because the devil will be inspiring him and indwelling him. Look what it says here in verse 9. The Antichrist's coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now those three words, power, signs, and lying wonders, they're only used of three people in the New Testament. They're used of Jesus. He went about doing signs, powers, and wonders. It's used of the apostles in Hebrews 2. God confirming them with signs, powers, and wonders. And this is the only other person those three words are ever used of. The Antichrist. Now, AI is already difficult to tell the truth from error. Somebody sent me a video the other day. Watch this testimony, it's wonderful. What's that? This sounds too good to be true. It was AI. Not a real person at all. Well, if they can just do that with a bit of whatever it is, jiggery pokery, HTML and all that, if they can do that, imagine what will happen when he can come with power and signs and lying wonders. In fact, I'll tell you what he'll be able to do. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. So you might be sitting to yourself thinking, yeah, well, I've heard about this, and you know, the Lord's going to come. But I watched a film once called Left Behind, and there's a lot of people that got left behind. They got saved after that, and so that's what I'm going to do. You think so? If you can't tell the difference in a real person and AI, what are you going to do when the Antichrist shows up with satanic, overwhelming satanic power on your phone? And he'll hook up the whole world to his system. He's got a thing called a mark, the mark of the beast. You've got to have it in your hand or your forehead. And unless you have that mark, you can't buy anything, you can't sell anything, you can't have a bank account, you can't shop. You can't do anything. And because you got that mark, he knows where you are. And he can send you messages every day. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a live stream constantly coming from the Antichrist all day long, telling you what to do and what to believe. And it'll be so powerful. And because you've refused the gospel and said, no, I don't want the gospel, I'll get saved later, God will send you strong delusion. And there could be a person sitting in the gospel hall tonight thinking all is well. And tonight the Lord comes and you're left behind. And the Antichrist sweeps into the situation, and you can cry all you like and pray all you like and regret all you like, but you will be unable to be saved. No second chance. You say, well, how's it going to go in the tribulation?
That sounds bad.
Awful. It's bad. It's bad. The Bible talks about seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And when these are just symbols used for God's intervention. If you work it out, when you look at the book of Revelation and compare it with the book of Zechariah, during these years here, one third of the world's population will be destroyed. Sorry, one half. It goes one third and then one quarter. One half of the world's population. The moment the world's population is 8 billion, 4 billion people will die in about 3 or 4 years. We're worried about what's happening in Ukraine or in Gaza. They call it a genocide in Gaza. How many people have died? Between 50 and 100,000? What would you call it when 4 billion people die inside 3 or 4 years? All the green grass will be scorched. There'll be rocks coming from heaven. There'll be earthquakes that will bring down every skyscraper in every city of the world. There'll be a financial crash like the world has never seen. There'll be plagues. There'll be diseases. Men will gnash their tongues in pain. They won't repent. They will not repent. They hate God as much then as they will. And Satan will be energizing this man. And then. Wait till you see what he does. So, this is 7 years. But the Bible clearly divides that 7 year period into two lots of 3.5. We say, that's obvious. Half of 7 is 3.5. No. In the middle, there's a big, big change. Now, sometimes in the Bible, it calls the 3.5 years 42 months, which is the same thing. Sometimes it calls it 1260 days, which is the same thing. But you trace it through, this last 7 years is divided into two. In the middle of the tribulation, we read it in Daniel. Let me just get the wording in Daniel. In the middle of that tribulation, having signed a covenant with Israel, he goes and in the midst of the week, So in the middle of the 7 years, he will cause their sacrifice and oblation to cease. You say, what is the sacrifice and oblation? So, when he started off, he signed a covenant just here with the Jews. He said, build your temple. Did you know they're ready to build a temple? In Israel, there's a temple institute. They've already got the altar of burnt offering done. They've got the lampstand made. They've got... they've reinstituted a new Sanhedrin. They have a red heifer. Everything is ready. They could literally, what they said is, we could go up onto the Temple Mount and have the sacrificial system up and running in half an hour. All they need is permission. At the moment it's Muslims only. Dome of the Rock, you're not even allowed to go in there unless you're a Muslim. Because they conquered Israel in 600 and something, and that's what they tended to do. So on that flat area, the Antichrist will come up with some sort of a deal, and the Jewish temple will just go like that, straight up. And they'll be offering sacrifices on that altar within minutes. And they'll think, this Antichrist is the most wonderful person that we've ever met. You know, Trump did a deal that he was trying to say that peace treaty he signed with Israel was the greatest one for 3,000 years. Sorry, Mr. Trump. You're wrong. This man's going to be so clever, he's going to get a temple rebuilt. And the world will be at his feet. The Bible says the whole world wondered after the peace. And you know what the Jews will do? Having rejected the man that came in his father's name, the Lord Jesus, they will receive the man that comes in his own name, the Antichrist. I know Israel is God's chosen people and all of that, but at the moment they are in sin and they are in unbelief. They are technically not God's people. They are lo ami, as Hosea says. That's maybe a side comment that's going to get lost. But they will yet, before they are blessed, receive an Antichrist. And they'll take his mark. And any Gentile that takes the mark, and any Jew that takes the mark, will be in hell. Once you take that mark, you're damned. Revelation 14 says, whoever takes the mark of the beast will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Many, many Jews will take the mark. They will worship the beast. They'll think he's one, and then he'll double cross them. And in the middle of the week, Daniel says, he will cause their sacrifices to cease. He will go up onto the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can go there today on holiday. Have a look around. One day the Antichrist will walk up the steps into the Temple Mount and he'll go into the temple and say, stop! No more worship of Jehovah. From now on you worship me. Look back to verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, the Antichrist, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He goes into the temple, he sits down, maybe on the lid of the mercy seat, and he says, you worship me from now on, or you're dead. And he has a man next to him called the false prophet. And the false prophet forces everybody to worship the beast. And if they won't worship the beast, they will be killed. So it could be that within 4 years, the only religion allowed on planet Earth is Satan worship. And you want a chance being left behind? These are going to be scary times. You say, how will anybody get through it? Very few people will get through it. Very, very few people will get through it. You say, well, there's 4 billion. Yeah, but very, very few people will get through it without taking the mark of the beast and without worshipping the beast and without being killed. A lot of people will be killed who don't believe in the Antichrist, and they'll be martyred. But how anybody will actually survive through that, I find it very hard to even comprehend how that's possible nowadays, where they know where you are and they can catch you. The Bible actually says this, unless those days should be shorter, nobody will be saved. That's how bad it will be. Well, meantime, we'll be in heaven. We'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be assessed on how we live for Him. And rewards will be given out. And once all that's done, there'll be the marriage. And Christ and us will be joined together in an eternal union that will never end. And then Christ will say, it's time to go back down and claim what was lost and rule over planet Earth, the bride and the groom together. And so the tribulation rumbles on and it gets worse and worse, and it's like total and absolute chaos, millions and billions dead, and famine and pestilence and blood and sword. It's like the Second World War on times 1,000. There are 3 verses in the Bible that say it's such a time that there was never a time like it ever on planet Earth. There's an earthquake in Revelation 6 which brings down every skyscraper in the world. And as the clock ticks right to the very, very end of the 490 years that started way, way back, but it's more than 490 years ago because there's this gap that we're in at the moment. As the clock ticks closer and closer, the remnant of Jews and even of Gentiles will be longing, Lord, come. Even so, come. Return, Lord. How long? How long before you come? And then all of a sudden, all the lights of the universe go out. And there's a darkness. An impenetrable darkness. Read about this in Joel, read about it in the book of Acts. And then, as men just sit in that darkness, how long they'll sit in that darkness, I don't know. Maybe hours, maybe days. In the darkness of that moment, Matthew chapter 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will not give its light, the moon will be turned to a blood red colour, and then the Son of Man shall come, like a flash of lightning from the west to the east, and the whole sky will be lit up with Christ coming in all His glory, and with Him you and me manifested to the world, looking like Christ and bright and shining like Christ. And in a moment of time, the Antichrist will be killed and the false prophet, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, and Satan will be bound in a bottomless pit. What a moment that'll be. And all the armies that have gathered together to fight against Christ, in a moment they'll be evaporated. There'll be no shots fired. He will just blow with His breath and they'll be gone. And then He'll gather all the nations in front of Him and say, right, you into the kingdom, you into the lake of fire. You into the kingdom, you into the lake of fire. He'll separate them like sheep and goats. And a whole bunch of people will go into this millennial kingdom. In fact, everybody that's ever lived and been a follower of the Lord will be there. Will be there. Will be reigning with Christ over the earth. And on the earth will be the people that survived the tribulation. The martyrs that died in the tribulation, they'll be raised. The Old Testament saints, Isaac, Jacob and all that, they'll all be raised. And they'll all go into this millennial kingdom. You say, what kind of a kingdom's that? It's the plan of the ages. It's like the Garden of Eden restored all over again. So in the beginning, I need to finish. In the beginning, you've got paradise. You've got tame animals. No sin. You've got a nice climate. A perfect relationship with God. No tsunamis. No malaria, no cancer. You've got a man, a sinless man, married to a sinless woman, ruling in perfect harmony over an unfallen creation. You say, oh, such a shame that was lost. I'd love to live back then. Don't worry, it's coming back. It's coming back. You say, where's it coming back? Here. This is Eden restored. The Bible talks about the millennium as Eden being restored. See, how will it be restored? The animals will be tame in the millennium. Did you know that? The lion will lie down with the lamb. The children will play with snakes, never get bitten. You say, is that really true? It is, yes, it is true. No one will be sick. See, where does it say that in the Bible? It says that when Jesus comes, the deaf will have their ears open, the lame will jump up and down like a hart, as some sort of animal, and the eyes of the blind will be open. No one will get sick. What about the sort of harsh climate in Saudi Arabia? Oh, there will be no harsh climate in Saudi Arabia. The desert will blossom as a rose. That doesn't mean there'll be roses in the desert. It means that the desert will blossom like a rose blossoms. There'll be no more deserts. There'll be no more North Pole, South Pole, nothing like that. It'll be back to the way it was. Wow. No death. People living for 1,000 years. That's amazing. What about this man and woman that were reigning at the beginning? Is there something like that at the end? Yes, there is. The man that reigned at the beginning, he's called the first Adam. The man that's going to reign at the end, he's called the last Adam. The woman that reigned at the beginning was called Eve. The woman that will reign at the end is called the church. A perfect man and his bride ruling over a restored Eden. That's why we're premillennialists. We believe the Lord is coming back before the millennium. He's coming back specifically before the millennium so that he can have a millennium. Because if there was no millennium before we get to eternity, God's failed. Because God started with a paradise at the beginning and he's going to finish with a paradise at the end. God's first thoughts are his last thoughts. If there was no millennium, if we just have Christ coming straight to eternal state, it's a failure. Which brings me back, I must stop. Although you'll still be here an hour from now, still talking, I know all of you will. If you're a Mennonite or a Reformed person, what you'll be taught is that at the end, when Christ comes, which isn't the end, but at the end when Christ comes, there will be a general judgment of all the Christians and all the unbelievers all at the same time. And there'll be one resurrection, all the Christians and the non-Christians all come up at the same time. We'll have one big resurrection, one big judgment, and then we jump straight from there to here. And we miss all this out. You say, where do they get that from? I'm not quite sure, because it's not in the Bible. The Bible specifically says in the book of Revelation, there is a first resurrection and there's a second resurrection. And it says 6 times there's 1,000 years between the two. You say, well, what do they do with that? Well, I'll tell you what they do with that. They say that the first resurrection is when you get saved, and the second resurrection when your body comes up at the end of the world. That's no way to interpret the scriptures. To make one resurrection completely different to the other resurrection. The first resurrection is Jesus coming up, it's us going up at the rapture, it's the martyrs coming, all of this. Us going here, the Old Testament saints coming up here, and Jesus coming back here, all of that, that's the first resurrection. And if you don't take part in the first resurrection, you will take part in the second resurrection. Which means this. If you die in your sins at any point in world history, both in the Old Testament and through the church and through the tribulation and through the millennium, because people will be born in the millennium and they won't believe in Christ, if you die all the way through there without Christ, you will come up at the second resurrection. Blessed is he that comes up at the first resurrection. Because if you come up at the first resurrection, you won't be in hell. You won't be in the second death. But if you come up at the second resurrection, you're doomed. You're coming up to the great white throne. So, there's not one judgment. There's a judgment for Christians in heaven after the rapture. There's a judgment of the living nations when the Lord Jesus comes back just before the millennium. And there's a third judgment here of all the wicked dead that have lived through the ages. There are 3 judgments, not one. And there's not just one resurrection, there's 2. This here is one resurrection, and this here is the second resurrection. You say, what's this about Satan? 2 more minutes. What's this about Satan being released? That seems a bit crazy. So you bind Satan, then you release him at the end. Surely that's going to spoil it. Do you know what that's going to prove? When you talk to unbelievers, what do they say? Well, if there's a God, why this? And if there's a God, why that? What about the people that have never heard the gospel? And if God exists, why did my granny die of cancer? And oh, you know, it's all God's fault. It's all God's fault. Where's God? And through the ages, this is the complaint. So God says, right, this is what we're going to do. For 1,000 years, we'll have a perfect world, perfect peace. No one needs to die. There'll be no hospitals, no cancer, no death. You can play with the animals. It'll be absolutely wonderful. The only requirement is you've got to go up to Jerusalem once a year to worship the Lord. And you can sit under your vine and your fig tree, perfect climate, perfect education. You can have grandkids and great grandkids and great 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 grandkids. And at the end of it, when Satan is released, millions upon millions upon millions of people who've been born in that period but haven't accepted the rule of the King in Jerusalem and haven't bowed to the rule of Christ will say, right, now's our chance. And they'll come from all over the world and they'll surround Jerusalem. To do what? To get rid of Christ. And God will just burn them up in a moment of time. What does that prove? That proves that God was right all along. And the problem is the heart of man, not the justice of God. And at that point, God will say, you see, I was right. I've tested you and tested you. I tested you in innocence. I tested you under the law. I tested you under the gospel. I tested you under 1,000 years of peace. Look at you. Incorrigibly bad. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And after Satan is loosed and he's then cast into the lake of fire, there's going to be this great white throne judgment. Heaven and earth will pass away. This is another big thing you need to stick in your head. Jesus doesn't come at the same time as the end of the world. I love that Christmas carol, In the Deep Midwinter. It's my favourite one. But when it says heaven and earth will flee away when he comes again, it's wrong. Heaven and earth do not flee away when he comes again. Heaven and earth flee away 1,000 years later. And heaven and earth passes away and God sets up a great white throne and judges all the wicked dead. What a day that will be. Every atheist, every liar, every unbeliever, every Christ rejecter, all the philosophers, all the unsaved, imagine Hitler standing there. Imagine Stalin standing there. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar standing there. No, actually, he'd be in heaven. Imagine Belshazzar standing there. Imagine Friedrich Nietzsche standing there. Imagine Charles Darwin standing there. You say, why doesn't God judge people when they die? Because the damage that Charles Darwin did in 1859 hasn't finished yet. There are people going to hell in 2025, 2026 because of what Charles Darwin did in 1859, coming out with the theory of evolution. And God's going to wait till it all plays out. And when it gets to the very end, and the full damage that's been done by all sinners will come up, and Darwin will be judged, not only for what he did in his lifetime, but for the influence he had upon billions of people after he was dead. What an eternity he's going to have. And when all that is done, God says, let it begin. And he brings in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the Bible says, there was no more sea. God, the tabernacle of God, is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears. Aren't you going to be glad about that? God shall wipe away. Have you ever wiped away some tears? Maybe you wipe away tears every day. Because one day when God's going to wipe them all away. You wipe away all tears from every eye. And there shall be no more death. And no more sorrow. And no more crying. And no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What a day, glorious day that will be. Let's close with a word of prayer.